Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we turn to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, an incident that is sort of well known because of Jesus referring to it in the Gospels. So joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Florida. Good grief. My tongue is not working today. Hey, Pastor Dieterding, how are you?
Good morning to you. How are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. You got tell me it's not raining. Tell me it's Florida and the sun is shining and it's wonderful.
Well, we just started our rain pattern just this past few days.
Even there.
But it's in Florida, it's afternoon and early evening rain. It's just a torrential right at the end of the day. But we haven't really started that cycle yet, but we're getting a little taste of it. I see you guys are really under a lot of water up there in the Missouri and Illinois area and Arkansas, all that.
Yeah, Susan, the reception is here at the IC. She said, "Yeah, I saw you took a boat to work today."
I was there actually last week in the St. Louis area, and it was just starting. There was some real concern already then when I came back down to Florida. But.
Yeah, it's crazy. It's definitely been pretty wild. Before we dig into the word that's in front of us for today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Absolutely. Dear Lord, each time that we approach your word, we are reminded that it is your word that is working in our hearts, in our lives, to continue to help us to grow in all that we know concerning our relationship with you and with our neighbor. Again, this day, we study a word that lets us know again how much you love us and how much you show your grace to us as you do through your people of the Old Testament. We know that that same grace holds true for us today. May you continue to bless us as we now get into that word, that as we do so, that word continues to get into us, that we might continue to grow and to give you praise and glory for all that you have done for us through that word, and especially through the word made flesh in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. All right. Reminder to our listeners today, you can, of course, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all. Shoot an email to KFUO@KFUO.org, or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter, Pastor?
Well, I know that we're in the midst of David really trying to stay away from King Saul because of the fear that he's had. King Saul has this something against him, and he's aware of some of it, but he's not fully aware, from what I remember in this part of the story anyway. It seems like there's been jealousy there from King Saul over the fact that he's so victorious in his military endeavors. And he's become very popular, and so that's kind of what we've gathered as he's moving really from place to place, trying to find refuge, and I think just trying to figure this whole thing out about where he needs to be and where he needs to go.
We noted yesterday that this sort of chapter 20, the previous chapter, sort of marked the dividing line between David, the son-in-law of the king and the royal, member of the royal household, and David, now the outlaw, persona non grata. I mean, just going to be from that point until the death of Saul, a hunted man.
Mm-hmm.
And we see how bad it's gotten in this narrative that begins to follow here. So chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. I mean, let's just stop there. This is like the third time in a row that we've encountered this lying to protect life. Do you have any kind of comments on that?
Oh, yeah, you know, this is one of those ethical questions where you're trying to say, you know, there's really no good way. There's nothing really good, no matter what direction you go, kind of in this kind of a situation. And so we know that God uses our infallibilities even at times to accomplish His work and accomplish His will. We don't always do it God's way, and so it doesn't just because we do things that are contrary to God's will and seems to have a good in the end doesn't mean that it's always right and righteous, you know, to a righteous God. So that's about all I want to say on that.
Okay. It is worth noting that by coming to Nob, David apparently is heading south. That is, he's heading into his own tribe, away from Benjamin. Mm-hmm. Assuming that there'd be, more safety the further distance he puts between the king and himself, and that he would be safer among his own people. Mm-hmm. And this meeting of David with trembling. We had that, remember, from the elders of Bethlehem when Samuel came and they were trembling.
Okay, yep.
I think it's probably the same kind of trembling as in, we really don't want to get mixed in these kind of affairs where the royal house kills people right and left. And,
what are you doing here?
Yeah. Are you coming peaceably or not? Is everything really okay? And the warning sign to Ahimelech is David shows up alone. So he knows who he is. He recognizes him. He knows who David is. And the thing he doesn't get is why on earth the king's son, and by now I think we could safely assume that the entire kingdom knew things are not really well in the royal family. There is big division going on here, not just between Saul and David, but between the partisans of David inside the king's household, Michael and Jonathan, and the king himself. So makes them very, very nervous.
You know, David, though, as you watch where he goes, what he does, his next moves, he seems to be doing everything with great confidence, knowing inside that the Lord is with him. And it's almost like the star of the show, you know, like nothing is going to kill him. But he's got a confidence here, too, whenever he comes, he knows that the Lord is with him, and he's just trying to figure this whole thing out.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe he does so, though, just by the fact that he's present here in this place. You know, where else would the king look, you know, except for where he's originally from? So I can surely see and understand the trembling that's going on here.
And the idea that he's so vague. I mean, the king charged me with a matter and said to me, don't let anybody know. And I've got an appointment to meet the young men in such and such a place. So you have here a lie that I think is designed. It's going to be designed in vain, but designed to try to spare Ahimelech mm-hmm. from being, in fact, able to inform on David and thus being making it look like he's in on some conspiracy against the king.
Very good point, yep.
So I do think it's not just David's hide that he's trying to save. I really do think he's trying to save Ahimelech at the same time with the vagueness of all this. So then he asks him, verse 3, now what do you have on hand, or literally under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Fascinating that he said 5 loaves, as in 5 loaves and 2 fish or something. I mean, it just rings through. But 5 loaves. And the priest answers David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. So this takes us right back to Leviticus chapter 24 and these words, verse 5, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons.
Right.
And they shall eat it in a holy place, since it's for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." And when the priest said, "Oh, I've only got the holy bread here," Dr. Steinman suggests maybe David was actually saying, "I really don't want to get in the midst of this. I don't want to help you. So all I've got here is this holy bread." He was counting on David not actually being willing to take it. Maybe that's what's running through the priest's head.
Are there any words in that context that tell what happens if somebody else eats the holy bread other than than Aaron and the priest?
No, not in that context. But you do have this picture throughout the Old Testament that they themselves, the priests, God was never against sexual intercourse, of course, but he did make it clear that sexual intercourse defiled the people in a way that they could not then offer the sacrifice of the Lord. They were required to abstain till sunset, right? If they'd had emission of semen, they had to abstain from receiving or offering the gifts or receiving any of the Lord's offerings. So it's interesting that he turns to that. Ahimelech turns to that regulation and goes, I might be willing to make an exception for you guys here if the young men have kept themselves from women. And again, the thought may have been, and there's some fat chance that will have been the case. The soldiers...
Well, holy bread for holy women.
Men, right.
Holy bread for holy men,
right.
Cleansed. As long as they're clean, they can have this holy bread.
So the assumption, though, that it's going to be declined, I think, is what Dr. Steinman is running with there. But David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition." Let me just stop at that. Isn't that fascinating?
That is amazing, actually.
Because look at what comes later in the story of David, where he is going to try to trick Uriah into going home and having sex with his wife during the middle of a campaign. And he's frustrated that Uriah won't do it. But where did Uriah ever learn this practice of abstinence during time of military conflict? It looks like it was actually David's culture with the men, right, that were in his band. Mm-hmm. We don't do that when we are warring.
He would have made himself unclean and not really fit for battle to go back and to be among the men who have been so faithful.
Yeah. So women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? When it is an ordinary journey, how much more today? Vessels. What do you think he means by the vessels of the young men will be holy?
Well, those vessels, I've always understood that to be the actual vessels that they use during wartime. As far as what holds the food, what contains, like the bread, the drink that they have and so forth. And what makes it holy, at least as I understood it, is whether or not they have kept themselves clean and holy as God's men, fighting for him and for his cause.
Right, because you could certainly hear the idea runs through the entire Old Testament that uncleanness is catching, right? If something is not holy and it touches something that is not holy, it's unclean.
You got to go through an entire ritual to clean yourself.
To clean it all over again, right? You know, I think that's probably the meaning. It could also be that the vessel refers to the young men's bodies. You know, recognizing I think in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks that way, right?
Right. About our body as vessels, and we're getting crushed from all sides and all of that.
Right. So if it's referring to the bodies, it's just another way of saying it over again that, you know, no, we're clean and our bodies are clean. We've not had sexual relations, therefore you should be able to give us that holy bread.
Right, and I've also understood that, you know, in some theological comments that were made toward this text that you know the men themselves can be seen as far as being vessels in as far as holding the seed that
right,
you know, for life,
right the seed of the future generations, right?
Yep.
Right. Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Removed from the Lord to be replaced by hot bread. We'd seen this indicated that this is supposed to happen on the Sabbath day, which then suggests, you know, every Sabbath day, Aaron arranges it before the Lord regularly, and then it goes through the week. So if this is the reference to it being the Sabbath day, then we get some of the context of our Lord's famous words on that. I'm going to turn to Mark because it has an interesting twist that Matthew's telling of the story does not have. Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, as he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." A couple fascinating things stand out there. First of all, the picture of it being the Sabbath day. I mean,
rest on the Sabbath. Yep.
And so David's fleeing on the Sabbath day, making a journey which you're not supposed to make. He's breaking the Sabbath day to save life, which is really the point Jesus is making, that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And people have been troubled for, you know, eons about why on earth Jesus would refer to the days of Abiathar when it was Ahimelech, Abiathar's dad. But remember, this story is joined to the, the rest of this story is out of these priests, only one's going to survive. And that one is Abiathar. So it is still the days of Abiathar that was happening when these things were happening. But and he's the one, of course, that will have a big part in the story of David as time goes on. He's the big character, and his father, Ahimelech, sort of just steps back into the background. So Jesus lays down a principle that you don't let if I can put it this way, your religious scruples and observance get in the way of love's duty. If your neighbor stands in need, you actually help him. He's explicit with this when he talks about, look, you guys get after me for healing on the Sabbath. Don't you circumcise on the Sabbath? And don't you also, if you have an ox fall into a pit, don't you get it out on the Sabbath day, whether it's Sabbath or not? He says, you know, so why are you getting after me for doing good on the Sabbath day? He's inviting us to see this principle that love trumps all in our relation to the neighbor.
Yeah, this was a huge break with where they're at. I mean, this is just really out there, you know, when Jesus is talking about all this, and especially as they're pointing fingers at his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. It's this whole reason, really, why Jesus comes into the world to begin with. This is his whole purpose, is to bring this love that he's saying, as you put it, you know, I like that love overcomes the rules and regulations that have been established, because the greatest act that we can do on even on the Sabbath is that of loving our neighbor, loving God in what we do.
Right. It's the ultimate, finally, it is the ultimate fulfillment of Sabbath.
Yes.
Because there is no rest like the rest of resting in the love of God.
Right.
And when you rest in the love of God, there are times that you see a need that you're going to just absolutely take care of it. I've often wondered if it's also running in the background of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that, maybe the priest or the Levite said to each other, I obviously can't help him because that would be work. And so they hurry on their way, whereas the Good Samaritan refuses to walk by a person who is damaged and in need, and instead literally goes to him, which I think is, by the way, the key. It's not just what he does. It's first of all that he notices him and goes to him, moved with compassion. He sees him, he goes to him. And just like our Lord, seeing and knowing us in our need, sees us, knows us, comes to us in order that he might heal us and restore us.
Right. And that parable was told, that parable on loving neighbor was told in response to the question about what the greatest commandment was.
Right.
And, of course, the answer that Jesus gives is love. You know, love of God, love of neighbor.
And then, of course, the challenge. Well, okay, I got to love my neighbor. So who gets countered in that? Who gets countered as my neighbor? That's what the guy's trying to force Jesus to answer. And Jesus flips that thing right on its head and basically comes back at him with the question, so who ended up being a neighbor? In other words, are you a neighbor? And it's so striking that the fellow cannot even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says, the one who had compassion on him. And then, of course, Jesus' cheerful answer is like, right, now you go and do the same thing. In other words, and I don't think that's intended to be like some sort of a powerful condemning word of law. It's an invitation from him who is love, that we would walk this way of love, that would not get tangled up in our religious scruples that would prevent us in any way from loving our neighbor. Said another way, I think that because Jesus says these two commandments are one, to love God with your all and to love your neighbor as yourself, because they are one, the concrete way that we love God with our all is by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how you actually love God with everything you got. And that's why, especially in John's epistle, he warns against driving a wedge between these two things, so that the person who can say to themselves, well, I love God, while he's hating his brother, he's just deceived. He's deceived, because you cannot love God if you are treating the very image and likeness of God walking around in flesh and blood, your brother, as something that does not require your love. It doesn't go that way. All right, well, here we're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take a break, and we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Oh, yeah. These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for over 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And a reminder to you, our dear listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Verse 7. Now there was a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So that's just a fascinating little bit that's there. So a servant of Saul, Doeg the Edomite, witnesses this transaction. We're going to see that has fateful, fateful consequences down the road here. And David has this intimation that he knows this is a bad thing and is going to turn out bad. We actually have from David's hand a reflection on this in Psalm 52. A lot of times we don't pay attention to those little superscriptions, but if we did, this one says, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And so Psalm 52, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God. So David writes this song, obviously, after he hears the fallout of what's taken place in this particular chapter. But really a powerful song of faith and trust in Yahweh. And to him I'm a green olive tree. I'm planted in the house. Where would you expect to find me? But where the name of Yahweh is being invoked and where his tabernacle is, where the presence of God is in the holy bread.
Like I said earlier, it's not hard to find where David is, you know. He's going to a place that's familiar, including the temple here, too. So.
Right. Let me look at some of these questions here that our brother James sent our way. Let me throw this at you. He says, is there a common sacred way these holy breads should be approached? Was David displaying a moment of human weakness by concealing deceitfulness in his heart? Because he used deception in acquiring the holy bread and when he was engaging the enemy army. What are the ramifications of approaching the sacrament in this way? So he's taking the bread and saying, you know, so David seemed to use the bread in a way that was not sanctified. And yet it appears that there was no judgment on that for him. Any thoughts on that in relation to the sacrament?
Well, Jesus was already saying that, you know, at times human necessity just like you said too, you know, out of love, is the way to go, above maybe ceremonial laws anyway. Ceremonial laws, which, by the way, were eventually that part of the law which Jesus fulfills totally in his life and death and redemptive work. and by which, you know, we do not follow those same ceremonial laws even to this day. But they were given for order. They were given for a reason and a purpose to obey and to follow God. But again, out of necessity, there was an exception to that rule, not in the sense of did he break the law, you know, that was established, because, you know, it was established that only Aaron and his sons would be the ones that eat the bread. So, you got to look again at what Jesus said, you know, whenever he was challenged the day that you had pointed to there in the Gospels.
Amen. Verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. All right, this is really curious. You would have had real alarm bells sounding in your head, right? If you were Ahimelech and he says, do you got any weapons here by any chance? the king's business was urgent. I just didn't have time to grab my armor.
Yeah, uh-huh. Right. Just happened to leave it behind.
Yeah. But the priest in good conscience can hand over a sword that David himself had won, mm-hmm. right? I mean, this was a story that the people of Israel loved and treasured, that against this mighty Goliath of Gath, the shepherd boy went into battle and won his sword. And with that sword, he cut off this Philistine's head, the great champion of the Philistines. This, you know, we're told in 17 that, you know, David couldn't even go out in Saul's armor because he was, you know, he says, I haven't proved them. The impression is he's still too young to actually wear them. He's grown up. He's become a real man of war. And now the picture is he can even handle this giant sword. He can grab it in his hands and use it. In fact, it would be like a pretty massive weapon.
Right.
As we know it, like with his spear, it probably kills you first by just the impact of it hitting you before it even went into you. But the sword also that he had used to destroy the enemies of God, I think that's not an accident that he takes the sword that had destroyed God's enemies in hand with him
right.
into his long exile here.
Yeah, this is not by chance.
All right. We have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us, calling from St. Louis here. Hey, Mike.
How you doing?
Doing wet. How are you doing?
Oh, me too. I have a question. The holy bread, was that leavened or unleavened bread?
You know, I don't remember. I'm thinking that it was regular bread.
Okay.
That it wasn't... hold on, Mike. You know, the easiest way to check that out is to look at this passage. It's 1 Samuel 21:4. What does the Septuagint have? Because Greek uses a separate word for that.
It does good.
Yeah, yeah. So, 1 Samuel...
I've always thought it was... bread with leaven in it.
I don't know. These things are real technical.
Mm-hmm.
All right, there. Hold on. I'm sorry, people. I am looking it up. It takes a little bit of time here.
So that would be interesting to find out. That's a good question, actually.
Yeah, that's a good way of solving the mystery, too.
So wait. I'm going to look, actually, in the Leviticus passage, because that would be the best place to verify it. Leviticus 24:5. Yeah, I think it's going to be 24.
Here.
You know what? I'm not able to pull it up fast enough, as usual, when I'm trying to look something up. My guess, though, Mike, is that we're talking leavened bread because the word used is loaf, and that tends not to be used for breads that are flat.
Oh, okay. Thanks a lot.
Sure thing. Thanks for the inquiry. It irritates me when I can't find something real fast on, you know, it's like, you know, your fingers are going and it's like, well, you know, well, scoot down. Why won't you go? Anyway, sorry. So probably yeah. just regular.
And I'm not sure
bread.
That we can make comparisons either all the way across the board. I know that it talks about five loaves, but to compare it to the giving of the five loaves of Jesus and that there's abundance there in that bread, and that bread probably definitely was not unleavened bread. And then you have the unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper as the bread is given out. I'm not sure if we can make any kind of a direct connection to any of those breads there.
Yeah, I mean, historically, the church has had quite a fight over whether or not the bread at the Last Supper was indeed the Passover bread, osmos or artos, because you have the Easter Christians insisting that John's chronology is basically the one to follow, which would indicate that the Passover was the next day, and that their meal was an anticipatory one, and therefore not including unleavened bread. But, you know, the Western churches tended to go with the synoptics and say, look, here's the way it's laid out here. This is what we believe to be so. But the church is also hasted to say, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it does not matter whether it is leavened or not. That was not part of the gift. The whole point is that at the supper, he gave you something new, not something old.
Right, right.
All right, so any thought on it being wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod? That's a really strange way of talking.
According to commentaries and so forth that I've read concerning what this all represents, you know, the ephod, if indeed it's made out of the actual material of the curtain, and you believe that the presence of God is there, that... somehow, you know, it's all part of God and His will, and all of this can be combined into that idea of the cloth, because the high priest would go into that behind that curtain, and there was something connected between the understanding of that curtain as being that which separates the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, and the one who would actually enter that temple. So. In a sense, when you see this, I mean, it's almost like the presence of God is there ordaining this to be, a very special, giving really of this sword in a sense, because of the fact that, this is something that represents God that was wrapped around it.
So, I mean, I love the, you've pointed us right to where the Lutheran Study Bible's footnote goes there, or the... commentary. It just notes that Israel's intermediary was clothed with the materials of God's presence. I like that.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. That's it.
All right. So David takes it, but then this is really amazing. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, bringing Goliath's sword home. In a way, Goliath of Gath. This is really an odd move on David's part. What is going on here?
Okay, so you're going to have to probably bring us up to par on the history of this. I did not have a chance to look back at this as far as who the king of Gath is, so you'll probably need to help us along here.
Well, I mean, all we know is that his name is Achish here, but I'm more amazed that David is so afraid of Saul that he is going to try to take refuge among the Philistines, carrying in his hand the sword that he used to kill their champion. So that when he arrives, you have them immediately recognize him, not just because that's probably a day you're never going to forget if you were a Philistine fighting, but you know, this kid that pulled off this amazing victory, coming with the token of his victory in his hand to you. So what on earth does it mean? He goes to take refuge among his enemies. I think it means he's so scared of Saul.
Well, and that's what I'm saying. I mean, he's got a. It seems like there's a confidence, though, there that's with David. You know what I'm saying? I mean, wouldn't this be kind of a fearful act for most folks to enter into enemy territory?
You'd normally call it a foolhardy act, wouldn't you? I mean, especially bearing the sword.
So I mean, you can either look at this as he's either really wise and smart, or he's really an idiot. You know, it's like, which is he? You know, and I believe that he has the confidence that he is of the Lord. You know, that he is a servant of the Lord.
And so he's not even, if he wasn't afraid to take down Goliath, he's not afraid to go and try to seek refuge among
Exactly. I just, yeah. It seems ludicrous really to us. I mean, but I believe that there is a spirit in David that brings a confidence, a fearlessness really.
And you can hear this because again, we have in the Psalms where he actually wrote about this experience. Psalm 57, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy. Isn't that interesting? A miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So what do we have here? Listen, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Wow.
Yeah, well, there's where David's steadfastness is at, you know, and his confidence. It's in his Lord. I like how he shows that in verse 10, you know, for your steadfast love is great. And then yet he knows, too, that steadfast love of God is now in his heart. And so I believe that is what's giving him the confidence to do what he's doing.
So he does something that looks foolhardy and really weird to the eyes of men, but at the same time, we see that behind it is this heart that's simply trusting Yahweh. Yahweh is not going to abandon him. As he took down Goliath, as he took down the bear, as he took down the lion, it's not in David, it is in Yahweh, who is his protector and who has made to him these great promises. So he has peace as he goes about this. Verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in the dances? Saul struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So,
well, somebody must have saw it on their Facebook page.
Yeah, right. I mean, everybody knew when he comes in that, you know, goodness sake. I think it's fascinating they say David's the king of the land.
Yes. Isn't that?
Yeah.
That really stands out here.
Yeah. They're already speaking of what the Lord has promised as a done deed. You know, this guy's going to be our number one foe. What are you doing?
I think it also describes how deep the jealousy of Saul must be, too. How deep the anger must be.
Right. That everybody knew that galled him.
Everybody believes that. Yep.
Verse 12, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their gates and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Okay. So David shows up, and as soon as he realizes, I'm not going to get in here as, you know, incognito. Everybody knows who I am.
Right.
And they're pointing out, this is the king. Immediately, as soon as he hears that, he decides, I'm crazy. I got to be crazy. It's the only way to be safe here. Mm-hmm. So he puts on this absolute crazy act. James asks, did David's rejection from Saul, his social exclusion and ostracism from the kingdom, have a profound effect on him psychologically, making him defame his proud and esteemed reputation by faking to be stark, raving mad? And when that happened, had Yahweh abandoned David? What say you?
Well, you know, I look at this and I go, you know, one of the things you don't have to do when you're a crazy man is you don't have to make sense when you talk. So, you know, you're automatically shown that you have no ability to communicate in any kind of sane manner. So I believe that's what he was depending on here, was the fact that he wouldn't have to testify or give any announcement of who he is or the truth or anything at this point. And I think it's like a last-ditch effort here as to what can I do in this situation. Here's the decision that is made.
And James, I do think it's a fair question to ask about his mental state. I think you see in David's Psalms from this period, you see this battle that rages between his fear and his faith. And,
oh, yeah.
And it's like a non-ending struggle. And so I'm going to turn to one other psalm to help us unpack this.
I think we do the same thing in our lives, though.
Oh, yeah, we do. We do.
I mean, that's why these psalms are so powerful.
They are. They're arising out of this context. But, I mean, listen to how he describes this. Do you indeed decree what's right, you gods? And gods there are probably reference to a way that they would speak to the kings, right? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it doesn't hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouth. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, oh Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrow, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He'll bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges in the earth. So you get this, the terror of the situation and his invoking God's, you know, judgment against those who would oppose him and his kingdom. And at the same time, speaking to comfort his heart. Wait a minute. God's got it under his control. He's going to make it come out right in the end. There will be a reward for the righteous. I can be at peace. So he's got both of these things running constantly in his head and in his heart as he struggles with his exile.
Yeah, very good. Yes.
One other thing I want to stress, though, is by being driven out of Israel, David would have had a very keen sense of being in some way separated from Yahweh. Because if you're not able to worship when and how Yahweh had established his worship, he would have felt, it's just like somebody that's been, you know, put into prison and remembers what it's like to be able to go to church, right? And how much they would long to be able to go and receive the gifts of God.
Very interesting point.
And kept from it. And so David had that sense, as long as he's with the enemies there, that he is actually a part from the people of God, and that would be acutely painful for him. Let's finish out the chapter, and then we have one more question from James, verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The way he describes this invites the picture of the jester, right? The king's fool. And what was unique about the king's fool in ancient times, of course, was that he could say truth that nobody else could say. You know, he could, because no one took him seriously, he could actually confront the king with truth that the king did not wish to see. So he's saying, do you think I need another jester in my court that you brought this madman here to entertain me, David, with the spit running down his beard and clawing at the doors of the gate.
What do you do with that? What could the king do, really?
Yeah, right. It's like, put him with the others.
Get him out of here.
Yeah, get him out of my presence. I don't want him here. But by doing this, of course, he ended up actually preserving his own life, which is a beautiful thing there.
Yeah, I was still pondering on what you had said earlier about David being apart, you know, away from his people and his land and so forth. And sometimes as a pastor, I guess I long for the people of God that have been away from the church and the presence and the activity of the people here. You know, I always wish that they could long for and want to be back with the body of Christ here, working together and growing in the love and grace of God. So that was a very interesting point that you made here just a little bit ago, and it is some food for thought, even and within our own context.
Yeah, we hear it from the older folks far more than from the younger
right.
ones, but you listen to the people that can't anymore get there and how
absolutely.
Much they miss it.
Absolutely.
How much. You know, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. 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 Last question from James real briefly. Does the church view David's actions in this narrative as clever, crafty, fooling the priest and the enemy soldiers, or is it, you know, a reflex action because of human weakness and immense fear? If we become fugitives from God today, will he forgive our wayward action? If we fled outside his banner to willingly be in sin under the enemy's protection like David did, will we be in trouble? Thoughts on that?
Yeah, what would we do? What would we do if we were confronted today? You know, I mean, how would we respond? And the bigger question is, does God forgive? You know, if we believe that God forgives all sin, surely there would be forgiveness. But again, you know, the trap that we find ourselves in is if we know that we're doing that intentionally, you know, how sincere is the repentance that we have? Then, you know, if we're going to actually turn away from God in an hour when we, you know, are desperately in need. So, you know, that's what I was saying earlier. You know, this is kind of a one of those questions where it seems like, if you don't do something, you know, you're going to be in a wrong position with God. If you do something, you're going to be in the wrong position with God, because you may no longer be able to be a servant of him if you're dead. I mean, what use are you in this world on the one hand? But then you got to ask yourself, are you trusting in God or are you trusting in yourself? And I think all of us deal with those questions every day, you know, that we trust way too much in ourselves and in our own being to provide for ourselves, to protect ourselves, we even do that in our health. If we do really healthy things, we'll be healthy and we won't need God's help. We don't understand in the context that it's all God to begin with. He's given us everything that we are, everything that we have. And how much do we trust in him? That is the bottom line. David confesses time and again, you know, that he's been unfaithful, that he has not done as God has asked him, that he's dealing with his iniquities and his sin. And it really is our story, too.
One last thought, people loved by God. Isn't it kind of interesting that a son of David would later be thought to be mad, too, and his family would even come to take him because they thought he was quite out of his head.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding. Always a joy to have you on the show.
And it's a joy for me, too. Thank you.
Thank you. People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.